different music books that we work from sometimes, because there was supposed to be a chorus in that song if you know the song. I don't know. Do we have two different music books that have the music for that?
Yeah. So I indicated the purple one.
Sorry. We have a slight, and it's not Youngsook's problem. We have a slight communication problem when it comes to a few of these music issues. But we're in Revelation chapter 2. Good morning. How are you doing? Forgive me for not... We met at Carl's Jr.'s. And forgive me for not remembering your name. Kathy. God bless you. It's good to have you with us this morning. Good to have you with us this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 2, if you would turn with me. This message is called Repenting from the Sin of Dead Religiosity. We're in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We'll read together. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think that perhaps the most fearful words that a person could ever hear in their existence would be, Depart from me, I never knew you. There are lots of things that bring bad news in a cursed world. Lots of bad, bad news. You know, like, you're fired. I don't love you anymore. I'm leaving. I don't want to be with you. Lots of things in this world can hurt. But there's nothing that could be more fearful and more frightening and more terrifying than to stand before Jesus Christ and to hear Him say, Depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus said in Matthew 7:22 that is what is going to happen. He said, Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus said, I will say to them, Depart from me, for I never knew you. Jesus said, I never knew you. And these are frightening words. And Jesus said, many will say on that day. It's not just a small number. He said, many are going to go to eternity, and it's going to be too late. They're going to think that they had a relationship with me. They'll say, Didn't we do these things in your name? And Jesus will say, No. You never knew me. I never knew you. Never had salvation. Now, you see, what we're talking about here is dead religiosity. That it is possible for a person to be going through the motions and not be saved. It's possible to be doing things in the name of Jesus. You might be going out and feeding the poor in the name of Jesus, clothing the poor in the name of Jesus, teaching classes, preaching the Bible in the name of Jesus, and you're not saved. Dead religiosity. You've got an outward kind of sign that you're alive, but in reality you're dead. Listen, this is the one thing, beloved, that you do not want to have happen to you. And I'm not making it up. It's not as though I'm coming up with a sermon idea. This is what the Bible says. And so this is what we're going to discuss this morning in Revelation chapter 3, is the danger of dead religiosity. Having religion but not having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there are four cures for what I will call dead religiosity that we see in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. These four cures all revolve around Jesus Christ, our Lord. They are the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perception of our Lord Jesus Christ, the path of deliverance that He gives us, and finally, the promise of our Lord. And the message has to do with this. It's talking about a church 2,000 years ago But it's very, very personal because God wants the truth of the Bible to always be applied to our hearts, first of all. He wants us to examine ourselves, not look at other people. You know, that's secondary, to think about other people. God wants us to take the truth of the Bible and then to apply it to our life and ask the question, am I guilty of some of these things? Am I myself guilty of any of these things? And if I am, I don't want to get caught standing before Him, unfaithful. And so what are these cures? Number one, it's in verse 1. The first cure for dead religiosity is this. It's that we need to recognize the person of Jesus Christ, who He is. We need to recognize His person. He is the sovereign Lord of the church. Now, you remember that each one of these messages in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven messages to seven literal churches. And these churches were a part of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire of the first century. And we have so far looked at five messages. Actually, this is the fifth. We've looked at four so far. And this fifth message follows the same format. John is writing. John is the apostle whom God has selected to record these words. John is writing the revelation down. He's writing the message. And there are seven messengers from each of the seven churches. They're called seven angels. The word angelos, it means a messenger. Seven messengers from each of these churches. And John is going to give a copy of this book, the Apocalypse. He's going to give a copy to them, and they are going to then take it to their local city where there is a church. Jesus Christ is, of course, the source of the message. He is the King of Kings. God gave Him this message so that Christ could reveal it to John. John is the human channel. And here what we have is a messenger from the city of Sardis. There's a messenger from the city of Sardis. Now, just a few notes here historically about Sardis. It was a Roman city located about 30 miles south of the last city we looked at, Thyatira. It was founded in about 1200 BC by the Greeks, Greek kind of culture back in that ancient time period. It had some very famous points of history. For example, remember when you were a kid, the cartoons? Remember Aesop's Fables? You remember? I used to like Aesop's Fables. Aesop was from Sardis. Aesop was from Sardis. And it was really, at one point in time, it was a very, very wealthy city because they had large gold deposits in the riverbeds. And the city had a lot of money. And one of its kings, Croesus, was so rich that there was a proverb. And if you wanted to say that somebody was really rich, you'd say, as rich as Croesus. It was a very, very wealthy and prosperous city at one point in time. Now, the city was located on a hill. About 1,500 feet high, there was a hill that rose up above the valley floor. And on three sides of this hill, it was almost like a cliff. It was like a smooth rock cliff. There was only on the south side, there was a steep incline by which you could enter into the city. But it was very well fortified and virtually impregnable to the enemy. You could only get up by that steep path. And what happened is that these strong natural defenses gave the city a lot of pride. You know, I mean, if you're in a situation where nobody can hurt you, you kind of get a little cocky and a little proud sometimes. And this is the way that Sardis had become in its ancient history. The only problem is that there were a couple of occasions where their self-security and their self-sufficiency were their undoing. In 549 BC, the Persian Empire was at war with this city. And Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the King of Persia, came against the people of Sardis because they had attacked him. And the people all went back into their fortification, and they were very, very secure in this fortress up there on the top of the hill. One writer tells us about it. It says that Croesus felt utterly secure in his impregnable situation atop the Acropolis, and he foresaw an easy victory over the Persians who were cornered among the perpendicular rocks in the lower city, an easy prey for the assembling Lydian army to crush. After retiring one evening while the drama was unfolding, he awakened to discover that the Persians had gained control of the Acropolis by scaling one of the steep walls. So secure did the Sardians feel that they left the means of access completely unguarded, permitting the soldiers to ascend unobserved. They fell asleep on the job, and it was their destruction. One historical account tells us that what had happened is that one of the soldiers of the city had dropped his helmet over the wall of the city, and he had gone out a secret entrance. And one of the Persian soldiers saw him go back up and found this entrance, and they climbed up through the walls, and they went back, and they took the city. It is said that even a child could have defended the city from this kind of an attack, but not so much as one observer had been appointed to that spot. It happened again. It happened during the days of Antiochus the Great in 195. Antiochus the Great went and he hired a rock climber, a professional rock climber from Crete, the island of Crete. And he paid this rock climber to climb the walls of the city. And he got inside and he opened the gates of the city. And the Greek armies under Antiochus the Great came in and destroyed them a second time. Why? They fell asleep on the job. They were sleeping. And when they fell asleep, the enemy came and destroyed them. Well, eventually in 133, they fell under Roman power. They remained under Roman power from that point on. In the year 17 AD, there was a horrible earthquake, destroyed the city. Tiberius Caesar rebuilt the city, and it was rebuilt, but it never had its former glory. The church itself here in Sardis probably was begun during the days of Paul's third ministry. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it says that when Paul was in Ephesus, which is a short distance from here, that for 3 years Paul ministered, and it says that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Jews and Greeks. And so what happened is you had missionaries going out, evangelists going out from Ephesus, and the entire region of Asia Minor got evangelized. More than likely, that is when the church began here. Now, the church lived in a cultural climate that was pretty much like any other pagan culture. You had lots of polytheistic idol worship. There was a temple that was there in honor of the goddess Artemis. Now, if you recall, that the city of Ephesus had a very, very large statue and temple in honor of Diana, or Artemis. Diana is Artemis. And it was a grotesque statue. It was a multi-breasted statue that they claimed had fallen from heaven, a huge rock statue. And Diana worship was very, very debased. It was a fertility rite, kind of a cult worship. They also believed that their Artemis worship had healing kinds of powers. And they used to say that the hot springs that were there in the city had the healing powers. And it was just a very, very debased kind of a culture. One writer by the name of Sir William Ramsay called it a city of death, which is ironic because they prided themselves so highly. But he said it was a city of death. And that's very fitting for what we see in Revelation chapter 3. As far as industry is concerned, it had one main industry. And that industry was wool. They were very, very much into garments, and especially the dyeing of garments. They had a technique that they had initiated in dyeing wool products, and it was very, very noted for this. And that is significant, as we're going to see in just a minute, as we look at the message that Jesus brings. Now, Jesus is here, and he reveals himself by giving a twofold description. We see his person, first of all, because he says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis, write." And Jesus says, "I am the one who has the seven spirits of God." Now, if you look back in chapter 1 with me in just a minute, in verse 4, you see that when John is giving this message, it says that John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace. What is the source of grace and peace? Number one, he says it is from God the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come. God the Father is the source of all grace and peace. Secondly, we see that Jesus Christ is the source. Verse 5, it says, also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. If you look right in between, in verse 4, it says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, who do you think this is referring to? It's the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about seven angels. It's not talking about seven other kinds of spirits. When it talks about seven spirits, it is referring to the Holy Spirit. It's a message of grace and peace from the Father, from the Son, and then right in between, you've got the Holy Spirit. The reason why it calls it the seven spirits is referring to the fullness of the Spirit of God. It was common in that culture that seven was the number of completeness. And the imagery actually comes out of the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. If you remember that Zechariah saw this image, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, and it said that there were seven eyes of the Lord. The seven eyes of the Lord were seven spirits. And if you look over in chapter 5 of Revelation with me as well, in chapter 5 and verse 6, it says that John sees between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven eyes are representing the fullness of comprehension of Jesus Christ. It's the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. This is why it is called the seven spirits of God, but He is one. Seven is referring to the fullness of His omniscience. Now, this is who Jesus says He is. I am the one who holds, who has the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, He says it is the Spirit of Christ. This is His Spirit. Jesus is the Master and Sovereign Lord who has all authority. He is the one speaking to His church. He is the one speaking. John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. He is the Sovereign Lord who controls all things. Now, it also says here in verse 1, that He holds, it says, the seven stars. Now, if you recall, back to chapter 1 again, we see what the seven stars are. Look at chapter 1 in verse 16. It says, in His right hand He held, Jesus was holding in this vision that John saw, seven stars. Okay, what are those stars? Go down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw, He says the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. The star is the messenger. The star is the messenger of the church. And so Jesus, it says, has authority. He possesses these seven messengers. The seven messengers from those seven churches are under the control of Christ. He is the Lord of the church. This is the point. He is the Lord of the church. Now, the significance of this comes to us in this way. When we think about the person who is speaking to us, we don't have the option of saying, well, maybe I will listen or maybe I won't. We don't have the option of choosing Jesus and not choosing Jesus. Now, of course, God gives us that capacity to make a moral choice, but it's not as though it's up to us to choose which path we want to go and say, well, I'm going to choose the path that I want to. There is one path. Jesus said, I am the what? The way. You go His way or the highway. I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And no man comes to the Father except through Me. He is the Lord of His church, and He's coming to His church, and He says, I've got a message for you. He's the Sovereign Master. We've got to listen. We've got to listen. Now, beloved, the Bible has many, many strong truths. Very strong truths. And when I teach, I try not to dilute it any way whatsoever. I don't want to dilute the message at all. Now, some people may hear the things that I teach and may think, you know what, that guy is arrogant. They may think he's harsh, he's cruel, he's unkind. That may happen from time to time. But all I want to do is I want to clearly represent what the Word of God says. And I'll tell you this, if I'm preaching it to you, I'm preaching it to myself. Whatever it says, I want to take it, I want to apply it to my life. I want to know what Jesus says. Do you? I want to know what God says to me. He's the Lord, and we need to look at our life, and if we're guilty of the sin of dead religion, we need to be willing to say, God, help me. Be merciful to me and help me to change. That's the first cure. We have to know the person of Christ. Number two, we have to know the perception, his ability to know. He's the omniscient Lord. He says, I know your deeds. And I pointed this out before, that the word He uses is oida, the Greek word I know. It means intuitive knowledge. He has a knowledge of all things, and He doesn't even have to go out and do investigative searching. He knows it because He's God. You know, this is staggering. God knows what you're thinking. That's scary too, isn't it? I'm glad that you guys don't know what I'm thinking. And I'm glad that I don't know what you're thinking. But God does, okay? Listen to Psalm 139 as David reflected upon the omniscience of God. Psalm 139, David says, Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. He says, Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, behold, You know it. Even before I speak, He knows what is there. He says, You have enclosed me behind and before, and You have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows all things. He knows His church. Now, what Jesus does in every message, virtually every message, is He brings a twofold message. He says, I know you're good, and I know you're bad. I know the good things that's happening in your church, and I know the bad things too. What are the good things? Well, he says down here in verse, keep turning my page. He says down here in verse 1, he says, I know your deeds. He says, number one, that you have a name, that you are alive. Now, Jesus has already been commending the other churches for their good things. Like if you look in chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, I know your deeds. He says, your toil, your perseverance, you can't endure evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and they're false. He says, I know your perseverance. You've endured for my name. Jesus commends the good things in each of the churches when there is something good to commend. Now, what's interesting is that when you look at the church of Sardis, he commends them for something, but you know what? It's really not a word of commendation. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive. It's outward. You've got a name that you're alive, okay? It's a reputation, but it's not reality. The reality, he says, is you're dead. You've got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, that's interesting. How can a church have a reputation for life, but in fact be dead? How could this be? Well, I suppose it could be something like this. Churches that have lots of activities, programs. Maybe they even do things like feed the poor and clothe the poor, and they have banquets and dinners, and they have programs. It's possible that you can have a name that you're alive, and yet you've got an appearance on the outside, and yet you're dead on the inside. I remember a few years ago I was in Germany, in Cottbus, Germany. No, we were, Cottbus at that time. And there was a Lutheran church, which means nothing. I mean, it's a state church, and it's just totally corrupt. And we went in this church looking around, because it was very beautiful in the middle of the city, the heart of the city, really. And inside of this church, there were ecological displays, New Age displays. It was a museum. It was a museum, and there were pagan kinds of displays about worshiping the earth. I thought, how horrible. If Martin Luther were alive today, he would flip. He'd flip if he saw these kinds of things happening in a church that has his name, you know? How about Jesus, you know? It's possible to have a name on the outside. I saw an article in the paper just yesterday about some woman here in Torrance that calls herself a pastor, and she's leading a march against gun control, or for gun control. Leading the church is leading marches on gun control, and you know, doing things out here in political activism. Listen, it is possible that you can do deeds, and supposedly even deeds that are good, supposedly good, but you're spiritually dead. Okay, spiritually dead. Now, what I want to mention for you here are five warning signs about a church that is dying. A church that is suffering from spiritual death. First and foremost is this, okay? A church that is dying is one that does not place an extremely high focus on clear and consistent teaching from the Word of God. If a church is not giving an extremely high focus upon teaching, consistent and clear teaching from the Word of God, it's dying inside. And this is what we're facing in our culture, my friends. It's the dummying down of Christianity. The dumbing down of Christianity, just like is happening in much of the educational system, where they are bringing the level down rather than holding the standard and making people come to the standard, they lower the standard down. Well, this is wrong, because the priority of God's church is the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, the church is the pillar of truth. It's the support of the truth. Our job is to proclaim the gospel, is to hold forth the message of sin and redemption. But this message is becoming a relic in terms of our cultural Christianity. If you do what we do here, in a lot of places, what they'll say is, oh, you're really old-fashioned. Well, I guess we are. Okay, but that's okay with me, because I don't want to do a lot of the things. And I'm not saying that everything is bad. But if they're not holding forth the gospel and clearly teaching the Bible, it's wrong. Listen, the Bible puts an extremely high focus on it. When Paul was writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul says this. He says, in pointing out these things,
to the brethren, you, Timothy, will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. You want to be a good servant, a good pastor, Timothy? Just teach the Bible. Verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Come down here, 1 Timothy 4:13. He says, until I come, you, Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift that is within you, Timothy. You do this, verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear. Listen, the priority of the church has got to be clear and consistent teaching from the pages of Scripture. And if a church is not doing that, it's dying. And I don't care how many programs they have, and I don't care if they're busting out the walls. And I wish we were busting out the walls. I wish we were. By God's grace, we will. God has His people. But we cannot do something that will compromise the exposition of God's Word. Number two, a second danger sign of a dying church is this. It's a church that refuses to have a firm commitment to doctrinal purity. If you were to go back to the 19th century and the early 20th century, there was a trend called liberalism. And one of the hearts of liberalism was a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture, basically saying, you don't have to follow the Bible. And the denominations, the large denominations, began to get on the bandwagon of liberalism in that part of the 19th and 20th century, and basically totally corrupted every one of the major denominations, the big denominations like Methodism, like the Presbyterian Church of USA, like the Evangelical Lutherans, and like the American Baptist, and I could go on and name these denominations that bought into liberalism, and they're dead. I was reading an article last night in the American Family Association Journal, and they're dying in numbers, but they've already been dead for decades and decades and decades. And these are the denominations that are doing things like ordaining homosexuals and performing homosexual marriages and all of these other kinds of things that are just, you know, light years away from biblical truth. They're dead. They're dead. Absolutely dead. There was an article that was done. They polled different groups, and they said, do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Methodists, 51% said no. United Presbyterians, 35% said no. Episcopalians, 30% said no. American Baptists, 33% said no. American Lutherans, 13% said no. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? Methodists, 60% no. Episcopalians, 44% no. Presbyterians, 49% no. American Baptists, 34% no. Do you believe in the Scriptures, that they are the inspired Word of God? Methodists, 87% no. Episcopalians, 95% no. Presbyterians, 82% no. American Baptists, 67% no. Listen, they're dead. They're zombies. They're zombies. Somebody needs to take a stake and drive them through their heart and put them in the coffin. There's such an outflux. In this article I was reading, it said that there are some people, true believers, that are saying, we want to stay in. We want to save the denomination. It's already dead, man. It's dead. You know, bury it. Bury the horse. It's dead. But this is what is happening. There's an apostasy from biblical truth. Now, what is even more tragic and more heartbreaking is that now those who are professing evangelicals are doing the same thing. You know, a few years ago, there was a huge accord signed. It was called the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And you had a list of people who are very big names and have written some real, real good theological books. People like Max Lucado, Oz Guinness, J.I. Packer. A group of evangelicals on March 29th, 1994, 19 of them and 15 Catholics, including Jesuit priests, they signed an agreement, and this agreement says, we believe the same thing. We all believe the same thing. We all love Jesus. We are all Christians. What? Again, Martin Luther would flip in his grave if he saw this kind of thing happening. Now, I'm not going to say that it is not possible for a person to be in the Catholic Church and not be saved. It's entirely possible, I'm sure. And I would say I'm convinced that there are Catholics who are saved. But it's not because of Roman Catholicism. It's in spite of it. The reason why they're saved is because they read their Bible enough, or they heard the Bible to the point where they knew that they needed a Savior, and they repented before Him, and they received Jesus and got saved. But I'll tell you what, when you have a religion that says that you're supposed to pray to dead people, and when you have a religion that says you're supposed to bow before statues and idols, and when you have a religion that says that the bread turns into the body of Jesus Christ when the priest blesses it, and Jesus is dying for sins, Jesus is suffering for sins again, and He has to keep suffering for sins, that's blasphemy. That's apostasy from the truth. Because the Bible says, by one sacrifice, God sanctified for all times those who were sanctified. The cross. What did Jesus say? It is finished. Roman Catholicism says Jesus has to keep suffering for sins. That's wrong. It's a lie. Okay. Now, what these guys did is these guys came together as representatives of Christianity, and they said, oh, we all believe the same thing. Do you know how many dear faithful Christians died at the hands of Roman Catholicism because they would not affirm these lies of Roman Catholicism? Oh, I'll tell you what, it's a lot. Maybe you don't know the history of it, but the Roman Catholic Church put a lot of Christians to death. And they've never come out and said, you know what? We were wrong. We taught lies, and they have never repented of that sin. So it is foolish for people to come along and say, "Oh, it doesn't matter. We all believe the same thing." Beloved, if you don't know the difference, I will gladly put things in your hands so that you can help to learn the difference. I'm not against Catholics. I'm not bashing Catholics, and I don't hate Catholics. It's not that. But what we have to do is we have to understand that there is a message that can bring life to a soul. And if we're not careful, that message will get lost in the lies. And we don't want that to happen. And Jesus comes here and He says, I know your deeds. You see, Jesus knows the things that are happening. What's another a danger sign of a dying church? I want to put it this way. It's when a church takes its focus off of giving glory to God and makes it on entertainment. Entertainment. My friend Jim Salcido is in Mexico City right now as a missionary, and he was at Rolling Hills Covenant Church, and he told me that he was talking to the guy that leads the worship up there one time, and their pastor, Byron, I don't know his last name, but he's a good Bible teacher. They have good teaching there through his pulpit. Byron McDonald, thank you. And Jim was talking to the guy that leads the worship one time, and he says, this is great. God's blessing the teaching and causing the church to grow. And the guy told him, it wasn't Byron that made this church grow. We didn't even have a pastor. It was before Byron came here. He said it was the worship band. And when that church exploded, it was when they went into basically an entertainment kind of a format with a lot of music. Now, I'm not against music. I like music. And you know what? I was in here this morning to fill up the baptistry. I had in one of my tapes in here, and I had it cranked up. Michael Card, you know? Some good music that was making me think about Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is this, okay? Understand me carefully. We don't want it to become entertainment. We don't want to make the focus upon how people feel. We want to make people think about how God feels. We want people to come here to ascribe worth to Him. Worship. We want them to think about Jesus Christ. I don't want to do something that brings attention to me. I don't want Jungsuk, and he doesn't, to bring attention to him. And if we have a choir, they aren't here to bring attention to themselves. They're here to exalt God. But there is a trend in evangelicalism that is making it all seeker-sensitive, feeling-oriented. It's a danger sign. It's a danger sign when we do that. We don't want to do that. Another warning sign is this. When a church does not actively fulfill its commission to carry the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, you can do this at any time, you know. It could be in a group setting like we did a couple weeks ago. We went down, evangelized at the pier, and it was a blast, and we had a great chance to talk to a lot of people. And by the way, I would encourage you to take part in that because it's fun and you're obeying Jesus. But really, outreach is a lifestyle kind of thing. I was in the valley on Friday, and I went up to meet somebody for breakfast, my Hebrew professor who was in town. And I stopped at McDonald's to avoid the rush hour traffic, and I met a Jewish man. He asked me what I was doing. He thought I was a teacher as I was studying. And we got talking, and I started to share Christ with him. And he said, I'm a Jew. And I said, oh, that's great, you know. And good, you know, we have something common to talk about. You know, I believe in the Messiah who comes from the Jews. And he was rejecting. He's 80 years old. He was on Normandy Beach in D-Day invasion. And, you know, I told him, I said, do you believe in the Messiah? He said, yeah, you know. And I said, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? He said, no, don't believe that. I said, why not? I said, I'm a Gentile, and I believe your scriptures. How come you don't? He said, I don't believe. I said, I know you don't, but why? You see, wherever you go in life, though, it's like fishing, you know. Fishing in a fish tank. They're everywhere. All you got to do is go out and talk to them. Just keep throwing your hook out. Keep throwing that lure out, you know? Just keep throwing your lure out all through life. Love people. Okay, this is the heart of it. Love people. Love people. And be their friend. And then through that, even if it's a one-minute friendship, through that friendship, give them words of life, okay? And if a church is not doing that, they're dying. They're dying. A fifth warning sign is this: a church that willingly tolerates sin. Matthew chapter 18, it says that if somebody refuses to repent of sin, you put them out of the church. After you strive with them and you plead with them to repent, if they will not, you put them out of the church. A lot of people call this church discipline. I think a better description is church restoration, because the goal is to try to get somebody to acknowledge their sin. That's the goal, not to shame somebody, but the goal is to get them to change their attitude. But you see, God commands that a church is pure. This is Jesus' church. It's not my church, and it's not your church. This is the Lord's church. And He says, I want my church to be pure. But if a church won't do that, you see, they're dying. They're dying. A lot of churches will never practice church discipline, but we have to. Well, all of this is pointing us to this, okay? Jesus knows the deeds. He knows the deeds. And He says, you need to be willing to change and repent. Now, in verses 2 to 4, we come to a third cure for religiosity. Jesus says, I am the one who you need to recognize. I'm the Lord. He says, I know your deeds. I have perception of what you're doing. Notice this, verse 2. He says a third cure for religiosity, dead religion, is this: you need to recognize the path of deliverance. The path of deliverance, verse 2. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Now, there are a series of five commandments that Jesus tells us, the way towards life. Number one, He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Wake up! Literally, it means keep staying awake. Now, perhaps this would have had a special kind of ring for somebody who lived in Sardis. Because remember, two times in history, what happened to the city? Fell asleep on the job. Two times. They scaled the walls, you know. And there are a lot of Christians who are living their life, and they're not being watchful about that sin that's within their heart. And that sin that is within your heart and in my heart is ready to scale the wall of our heart to kill us, to bring us down. Jesus says, be awake. Continually be watchful and awake. He says, be awake, and then He says, and strengthen the things that remain. In other words, there's a little bit there. It's not as though you've totally died. Like a person on the emergency room table. Emergency situation. Get the electrodes. You know, he's about to die. We need to take urgent action. This is an aorist imperative verb. Strengthen, sterison. It means to strengthen it up. It's about to die. The patient is dying. A little bit of life is left, okay? You've got to take urgent action. Now listen, again, apply this to your own heart. Look at your life. Look at your own life. Are you being watchful and awake about the sin? Are you taking the things that do remain but are about to die? Are you strengthening them? That's the question for each one of us to ask ourselves, right? It's a personal question. Because we don't know each other's hearts. We don't know each other's lives. But that's between us and God. And so if we are not being watchful and if we are not strengthening the things, God says you need to do this. Now, there's a second grouping of sins. He says, do these things. And then in verses 3 and 4, he says, therefore, he says, remember what you've received. Because these things are about to die, he says, and he gives three more commandments. Remember, therefore, what you've received. He says, remember. Keep on remembering. Go back to the basics, you know. Go back to your baptism. Remember when you got saved, and remember when you professed your faith before the church. Remember, he says, look at this, what you have received. And literally it says how you have received. Post. Remember how you received it. Remember what it was like when you first came to know forgiveness because you heard the gospel and you repented. Remember that. Think back to your salvation. Remember, he says, what you have received and heard. Remember those things, the apostolic truth, the gospel, the simple truth. And then he says, do this, keep it. Verse 3, look at that. He says, keep it and repent. Remember it, receive it, keep it, and repent. Now, to repent means that you change your heart. It's a change of heart that issues forth in a change of life. We've talked about this in some of the other messages. Repentance is not merely knowing something is wrong, and it's not even feeling bad that you've done something wrong. Children feel bad when they get caught. That's not repentance. Repentance is when there is an outward change because there's been an inward change. An outward change leads to an inner change to an outward change, and there's urgency. He says, do it now. Why? Here's why. Look at what it says. Do these things because if you will not, he says, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I'll come upon you. The Lord Jesus Christ is returning to this earth, my friend. I don't know when it is, but I'll tell you what, it's close. We went 1,900 years without a nation called Israel. His return is close. I don't know when, but you don't want to get caught walking unfaithfully, do you? You and I don't want to get caught unfaithful to the Lord when He returns. He says, be ready. Now, He says in verse 4, but you have a few people there in Sardis that have not soiled their garments. Some people think that might be talking about people who have never been involved in some of the paganism, some of the idol worship, but probably not talking about people before they were saved. He's talking about the church. He says, you have a few people in the church that have not soiled their garments. Look at verse 4. A few people who have not soiled their garments. More than likely, the reference here is talking about people who have not, since they became a Christian, gone back to the old ways of sin, have not gone back to probably the immoral kinds of religions that were dominating the culture. Immoral, ungodliness. He says, you've got a few people in the church that haven't done that. Only a few. Okay? But there's some. Listen, we're facing that danger all the time, aren't we? There's application for you and me. This is the danger that is facing you and me. Jesus is speaking to you. He's saying, strengthen those things that remain and about to die. Wake up. Be watchful. Because sin is crawling and its desires for you. Sin is coming. And these people, notice this, the picture here is of faithful believers. He says, this is a faithful believer, one who has not soiled his garment. He says, they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 for just a minute. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It says, let us rejoice and be glad, and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. This is talking about after the rapture, when the church is in heaven with Christ. We, the bride of Christ, are with Him in heaven. Let us rejoice, for the marriage has come. Verse 8, and it was given to her, to the bride of Christ, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. If you're a Christian, at the moment of the rapture, you're going to be there. You're going to be there with Christ in heaven at the marriage of the Lamb. And you're going to be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. Now, what is this bright linen? What does it represent? Well, I'll tell you, it happens only when you're in your resurrection. Okay, it's your resurrection body. It's your glorious white body that will shine like the stars of heaven, the Bible says. It's God's glory being radiated through you. It is God's own glory being radiated through His people. But notice what it says in verse 8. The fine linen is the what? Righteous acts of the saints. It is God's glory, but it's God's glory that is radiated through the faithfulness of His people who have been changed by His grace. It is God's glory being radiated as a result of the faithfulness of His saints who were transformed by His saving grace. And so your capacity to maximize